I thought, however, it would be wise to start with some reflection on the interpretation of the Bible. First area of reflection, the role of the Bible in Christian history. Now, the word should be meant to unify. There's a Y missing. It has been a source of disunity. As you probably know, most of the human race to this day is illiterate. And when we speak of literacy, we don't only or even mainly mean what we understand by literacy, say in a country like ours, where there's a lot of knowledge in print, and some people at least, even in our country, cannot read or write. Basically, illiteracy means that people not only do not know how to read or say spell or write, but their language is not phonetic. Now, what do we mean? We don't know how far back the human race goes. 10,000 years is a fair estimate, of which we have good records. Could be as much as 80 or 100,000 years. However, all the evidence we have is that even though early man, this is man, I'm not talking about Darwinian evolution, but human beings on earth, well, they were totally rational and communicated by word of mouth and communicated in written form. For millennia in early human history, the people did not have what we call an alphabet. It was some form of what he also called ideogrammatic writing. The million people of China, most of them, are not literate. Why? Because Chinese is not a literate language. These are somehow pictorialized or symbolized. Each word, therefore, symbolizes an idea. I am told that a very educated Chinese, there are as many as 50,000, he hasn't even calling it word vocabulary. But see, each word is a distinct idea. But in God's providence, when God realized that he was beginning the chosen people, that he would choose one race out of the whole human race, and then would carry on God's revelation to the rest of the world. And it was in the Near East that what we carefully call phonetic writing. And by the way, correct me if I am wrong, Am I correct in saying that a certain amount of modern grammar school education is not in phonics? Am I correct? Would you know, Bill?
They use a two-pronged attack, phonics and whole words.
Please?
They use phonics and whole words.
In other words, that many children do not learn how to spell words.
That's
correct. Bill, as one who's been teaching theology for 40 years, doing that is going back to pre-literate history of man. Talk about being archaic. God then inspired human beings to create what we now call the alphabet. Now our English language has 26 letters. Most languages, modern languages, have somewhere in the same number, some a few more, some less. But the combination of words you can make out of those letters is in the millions. So the word itself, this is important, by the way, for understanding Scripture. Otherwise, we won't know why. Why did God, well, shall we say, he invented the Scriptures? Well, before he did that, he inspired human beings in the Near East to discover the alphabet. Why? So that human beings could somehow approximate what shall we call it? The infinite vocabulary of God. Am I still making sense? The same letters. The more letters you have, the possible combinations are in the millions. 1 × 2 × 3 = 6 × 4 = 24 × 5 = 120 × 6 = 720 × 7 is around 5,000 × 8 is 40,000 × 9 is 450,000 × 10 is 4,500,000 × 11 is, you follow the logic. This is critical for appreciating how God in his infinite wisdom, once he decided to choose one race of people called the chosen people, and then have them be the channels of his revealed wisdom, they will then be able to write a Bible, and then, of course, before that they have to have an alphabet. The Egyptians did not have an alphabet. The Babylonians did not have an alphabet. The Assyrians did not have an alphabet. The Chinese to this day don't have an alphabet. Now, many Chinese, of course, have become, in our sense, literate. In any case, back to the Bible. The goal of the Bible was and still is to unify, well, believers in God, and for our purpose, believers in God become man. Yet, as we know, from the beginning of Christian history, the Bible has been, I use the word source, I maybe shouldn't have used the word source, that word would have been the occasion of disunity. And of course, what happened? Everybody who believes in God, and surely everyone who claims to be a Christian, will say, the Bible is God's inspired word. Beautiful. Nice words. What do those words mean? And what happens? Think I told you. By the year 1600, St. Robert Bellarmine counted over 200 interpretations of Christ's words of the Last Supper. This is my body. This is my blood. Among the thousands. And the principal division, the principal source of disunity in Christianity is the Eucharist. And among Protestants, over 4,000 denominations. 4,000 denominations, not churches. Hundreds of thousands of churches. A denomination over 4,000. The main source or cause or occasion for disunity has been the divergent interpretation of the Bible. And that is why I thought we would start, and I hope to continue, Lord willing, when summer is over and back in the fall. What's the key factor? It is interpretation. Now, the technical name for the science of interpretation, interpreting the Bible, is called hermeneutics. And as we go on, there may be certain words that we will use, others that I will maybe give you a list of certain terms that are simply basic to an understanding of the Bible. Hermeneutics is the science of interpreting the meaning of the Bible. What are the two basic senses of biblical texts? What do we mean? The Bible is all God's inspired word. However, not everything, needless to say, in the Bible is written in the same sense. Are the two basic senses in which the Bible is to be interpreted are the so-called literal sense and the spiritual sense. Also called, the mystical sense. So spiritual sense, also called the mystical sense. Not out the second spiritual. Well, I sure hope that I'm not, boring you people. The one thing that I insist on, I do want you to pay attention. So the literal sense and spiritual, also called the mystical sense. What is the literal sense? Well, it's a sense in which the litera, the letter, or plural literae, were intended by the Holy Spirit when he inspired the writing of the Bible. In other words, is the meaning of the words. Indeed, even better than that, the meaning of the very letters. Because what we should remember, and we'll, of course, analyze biblical inspiration, but when we speak of the Bible as being the Word of God, we mean that. I use the word literally. We mean the Holy Spirit inspired. Certain people were chosen for that purpose. And they were inspired, first of all, that what they would write is what the Holy Spirit wanted them to write. Did the Holy Spirit have to inform them of what they should write about. Not necessarily, like for example, Matthew and John, among the evangelists, witnessed much of what they wrote about. But the Holy Spirit then chose certain people, had them write what he wanted them to write. And the Holy Spirit had a meaning behind what was written. Well, the two basic meanings that the Holy Spirit had in his divine mind was that the meaning would be of the letter or the very words used, and just to hear it. The Holy Spirit inspired the writers to choose just the words that he, the Holy Spirit, wanted to be used to express an idea. Which means, therefore, that one of the most important elements in interpreting Scripture, besides always the church's understanding, is the meaning of the words. Not to know, for example, what cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S, world, means. And I think I told you, one of our meetings here, that I counted 14 meanings. Cosmos means world. 14 meanings of world in the Gospel of St. John. In other words, the same word can be used, but in many different senses. Now, the basic classification is there are two fundamental senses. One, the literal sense. Now, that again must be distinguished. Let me tell you, these are not words I'm using. They're just centuries of wisdom behind these words. So to know what they mean, and you don't know, even after I've talked for some time, then let me know, put down in paper or whatever, because it's not how much we cover, but that what we cover, you will understand. And the need for understanding the Bible today for Catholics is, I would say, it's indispensable. More, I'd say, than ever before. So, within the literal sense, we distinguish between the precise, the proper, the ordinary sense. For example, the word fox. The fox. Well, it's an animal. Does the Bible speak of foxes? Yes. Real? Well, real, then live foxes. Or arm. Or legs. And Christ was nailed to the cross. And after his resurrection, remember, he showed his disciples his hands and feet. See, it's eye. You're not seeing a ghost. Is that very important with so many? Oh, may God forgive them. So-called biblical scholars that are real symbolizing everything. So it's a proper, the ordinary sense. Well, arm means arm. A leg means leg. Head means head. And thus, at the Last Supper, when Christ said, "This is my body," did he mean that? In the literal, precise sense, yes. And then the figurative. Did Christ, who remembers whom Christ called a fox? Herod. Okay. So, that would be fox again, same word, but used here metaphorically. Well, needless to say, you better know when you read the Bible in what sense a given word is used. Now the spiritual sense, also called the mystical sense. Now, in general, what is the spiritual or the mystical sense? It is a sense intended by the Holy Spirit. So both spiritual and mystical would be then synonyms, which goes beyond or beneath or above whatever figure of speech you want to use the literal meaning of the words. Remember, literal can be taken either in the proper, precise sense or metaphorically. And this is ever crucial to distinguish between the metaphorical and the mystical. Am I clear? In other words, words used in the Bible can be intended by the Holy Spirit literally, either in the precise, proper, ordinary sense in which what the word says it means, or it is, well, a figure of speech, a metaphor. But that's still the literal sense. But the spiritual or the mystical sense is a sense intended by the Holy Spirit. And this is where there are depths and depths and depths of meaning beyond or beneath. We keep digging and digging and digging. The same word or the same passage can have layers and layers of meaning. Now, the more you realize that the Bible does have layers of meanings, the more it becomes simply obvious that God simply had to provide for an authoritative interpreter of the Bible. Now, the Old Testament, in many ways, is, speaking of the spiritual or mystical sense, the meaning behind a passage, even a word, or a narrative in the Old Testament. Much of the Old Testament was written in anticipation of the New. That's the 150 Psalms. Every one of the Psalms, every one, is messianic. And the events in the Bible, for example, Adam, literally, well, he was the father of the human race. But when St. Paul distinguishes between the first Adam and the second Adam, what is he doing? He is then, under divine guidance, telling us that what the first Adam did by his disobedience, the second Adam undid by his obedience. So that much of the Old Testament has a profound mystical sense in anticipation of the New Testament. But not only. It is a mystical interpretation not only of the New Testament, but of the Church. That is why Christ, as I think I mentioned, only two passages that we know in the New Testament, our Lord spoke of the church as church in the Greek ecclesia. He regularly used the word basileia, kingdom. And one of the devastating things that had been done to the Bible, you now find reign of God and reign this, R-E-I-G-N, all over the place, New Testament. Reign my R, kingdom. Because reign, R-E-I-G-N, is real. It's an abstract term. The church is no abstraction. The church is a historical, geographic reality. It's a kingdom. And the kingdom has, well, a king. A king in heaven and a king on earth. You have to talk this language, scandalize some people. My goodness. Oh. The last thing you want to say about the church is that the church is democratic. Let me tell you, so much of the wording of the Bible hasn't been democratized. Do you know what I'm saying? So that the spiritual mystical sense of the Old Testament, much of it is in anticipation of the New Testament, but also not just the New Testament as a Bible, but the New Testament as a living reality, as a church. And the sacraments are anticipated in a mystical sense already in the Old Testament. And of course, the sacrifice of the old law, all by anticipation. Holy Spirit knew, of course, that there would finally be only one sacrifice, and God himself would become man and die on the cross. So that all the death, in fact, death itself, the mystical meaning of death in the Old Testament, the mystical meaning is the death of the body, which itself is the mystical interpretation of the death of the soul through sin. And then, in the New Testament, a great deal of the New Testament has profound mystical or spiritual meaning, which is meant for the church. Thus, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, and the book of the Apocalypse. Chapter after chapter has profound mystical meanings. For example, save the office for tomorrow. John in the Apocalypse is describing, well, the city of God with the 12 pillars, amethyst, ruby, emerald. Yeah, what does emerald mean? What does amethyst mean? What does ruby mean? And by now 2,000 years of interpretation, I'm sure there must be 3,000 commentaries on the book of the Apocalypse. And, for example, early in the Apocalypse, where Christ is calling one bishop after another, the bishop of this place, including the bishop of Philadelphia. Look at the Apocalypse. And over the century, the church has interpreted, and I'm using the most difficult book of the Bible, in the last book, Talk about mystery. And by the way, where the number 666 occurs. And of course, you know, the enemies of the church of them. You know, that's the label for you know whom. The Bishop of Rome. 666. Where the poor dears. Now there must be, first of all, the Holy Spirit to interpret. And not, as we'll see later on, as Calvin said, the same Holy Spirit who inspired Isaiah and Jeremiah to write their books in the Bible inspires me, John Calvin, to understand the meaning of what Jeremiah said. Not so fast, John, not so fast. In other words, the Holy Spirit, as we believe, inspires the church. Of course, us individually. But the Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. So what the church teaches is, well, in contradiction to what I think the meaning of a particular passage in the Bible is, then I'm wrong and not the church. And in both Testaments, and this is a whole aspect of biblical interpretation, to see how mystical passages in the Old Testament are explained in the New, and how passages in the New Testament reach out to eternity. That is why, even for example, in the word kingdom, which Christ uses regularly, that same word, basileia, or kingdom. For example, King Herod. Literally, he was, of course, a servant of the Romans, but nevertheless, there was a kingdom over which Herod ruled. But the same word then would be used in the Old Testament to anticipate the New. That is why, over the centuries, the Jews had kings. There had to be a king, David. There just had to be. Why? In anticipation of the church that Christ would found, and then to make sure that nobody would miss the point. And the Messiah was born in the city of David. In other words, the Old Testament mystical meaning of kingdom, the very, say, kingdom of Judea, by anticipation, Holy Spirit foreseeing that Christ would found a church, which would be geographically, historically, physically, on earth, which, by the way, is simply denied by every intelligent Protestant in the world. The church is always an invisible, shall we still call it a reality. Now, the norms of biblical interpretation in Vatican II. I get asked, you did not, to read Dave Irwin. If you have not, by the way, may I ask you, or better change the verb, tell you, read Dave Irwin. Read Dave Irwin. D-I-N-V-R-B-O-M. Dave Irwin. That's the name of the book, or the document of Vatican II. I'm not speaking to you when I say this, but the ignorance of the Catholic vocabulary among Catholics is abysmal. Abysmal. I honestly believe if I had 1,000 Catholics at random, including priests, and give a clearance. And among the questions was to identify the 16 doctrines of Vatican II. I really believe most of those 1,000 people would not know the names of the 16 doctrines. Over the years, besides teaching my Jesuits, I would be, borrowed by a community of nuns and teach a day or two over 5 years. I went up to the doors of St. Paul in Boston, 5 to 6 days a month. And one of my first classes, I asked the nuns to name the 12 apostles. Most of the nuns flunked. I want to ask you to name the 12 apostles. And impossible. Name the 27 books in the New Testament. So back to De Rerum. Know the names and the Latin names too of the 16 doctrines of Vatican II. Somebody better know some Latin. Today is Wednesday, Monday. We have kind of a supply room upstairs on the second floor. And there's a large table where the men leave things they don't need anymore or want to dispose of. But not to be thrown away, but somebody else may make use of it. Well, all kinds of books piled up on the table. What caught my eye was a book of third year Latin. It was third year college Latin, published by the University of South Carolina. I don't know of a single state university in the country that does not teach Latin, and teach Latin even to getting a graduate degree. Well, because without Latin, you just don't know English. We don't know our culture. We know where we came from. So, the document, De Verbum, which is, as you know, the Word of God, verbum in Latin. Well, verbum in English means word, day of God. And day comes first to emphasize de verbum, of God the Word. We don't tie that way in English, but in Latin we do. I have some questions. So many so-called Catholic schools are BAD. I appreciate your temper, by the way. I can match you for temper. Degree by degree. Oh, you don't know the real Father Hardin. You don't. But as I've told people, don't waste your temper. Use it. So what do you do? Who are doing here? See? Build schools, train people to build schools that are not bad but good. Ready to get the teachers. Well, that's where we're here. Some of you have children, right? From a Catholic who now relies only on the Bible, use the verses above to profess his belief that there is no purgatory. How would you answer him? Well, you got passages yet on the the exact meaning of each passage, text. But if you want to deny something, you can find it anywhere. Anywhere. You don't even have to go to the Bible. Just say, no, that's all. Simple voice. But where do you find the purgatory in the Bible? And I told you, two classic passages. In the book of Maccabees, second book of Maccabees, we are told, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead, they may be loosed from their sins. And that's why, among the reasons why the two books of Maccabees are not the Protestant Bible. Smart man, Luther, smart man. Then when Christ speaks of sins that cannot be forgiven, either in this life or the next life to come. Well, obviously, whatever Christ meant, he must have meant that somehow, sins can be remitted, or the effect of these sins can be forgiven after death, which is a good definition of purgatory. Would you recommend the use of a concordance as we make our way through the study of Scripture? Yes. Now, there's only one concordance that I use. I have a number of concordances. But the one that I regularly use is Nelson-Thompson. The Nelson-Thompson Concordance. I believe it's out of print. However, it builds on the Vulgate. So, unfortunately, it's a good concordance, but it's not nearly as complete as some of the Protestant concordances, which I also used to track down in what part of the Bible a certain passage occurs. The trouble with all the Protestant concordances is, first of all, the translation may be Protestantized, and secondly, seven books are missing. Yes. It has been the meaning of chapter 22, 36, St. Luke's Gospel, which states in part, "And he that has not, let him sell his coat and buy a sword. Surely our Lord is not advocating the use of the sword." No. Oh, pardon me. Christ not excluding the use of the sword. Number one. He's not excluding the use of the sword. However, the most fundamental interpretation is that there is need, for the obvious reason, of being prepared militarily. Now, before modern military science was invented, say gunpowder, or most recently nuclear power, they relied on the sword. In other words, this is a church militant. And all the charity in the world will not save us unless we have also fortitude. Am I clear? There are many other meanings, but that's one of the basic meanings. If you wish to make a financial contribution to the Eucharistic Congress, who would we make a check out to? Well, pardon me for suggesting this. I'm very happy to accept the check. Now, I would distinguish to the Eucharistic Congress. I did not expect this question, but you won't expect the answer either. First of all, thanks for the question. I just got my bill. Well, from my transportation. I'm flying from Detroit to Newark, Newark to Madrid, Madrid to Seville, and back, Madrid, Seville, Seville to Madrid, Seville to Newark, and back to Detroit. And well, and I was praying that somehow, you won't believe my observation, the Lord will provide.